Now let's take a moment to seek the Lord as we turn to His Word. Our eternal God and our Father in heaven, we confess our total dependence upon the grace and gift of the Holy Spirit to deal with Thy Word. We confess that it is not by might nor by power, but by My Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Only the Holy Spirit can take of the things of Christ and reveal them unto men. Only the Holy Spirit can convict the lost of their sin, can convince them of their need of Christ, and can give them a desire for Him. Only the Holy Spirit can restore the backslidden, revive the faint and the weary. Only the Holy Spirit can help preacher and listener alike. O God, give me now of Thy Spirit's fullness, and grant that every word spoken will redound to the honor of Thine own great name and the glory of Thine own incarnate Son. Give fruit for the ministry of Thy Word in saints and sinners alike. And to Thee we'll give the praise and the honor and the glory. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. If you've been paying attention to the hymns, especially the first couple of hymns, I think you will have understood that the text tonight from 1 Peter chapter 1 is taken from verse 18 through to verse 21. Let's read these verses together. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed by or with corruptible things, as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by Him do believe in God, that raised Him up from the dead and gave Him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. Amen. The Lord will add His own blessing to the reading of His Word, and we trust that tonight He'll make our meditation on this great text of Scripture one that will do us good. As I said at the beginning of the Bible reading, this is a great chapter. You will see immediately that the people to whom Peter was writing are called strangers, scattered abroad. In modern language, we would call them refugees. These were people who were driven from their home, from all that they counted dear, for the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were in manifold trials, troubles, and difficulties. They were facing immense opposition. They stood in many cases in peril of their lives because of the hatred of heathen society and of Jewish opponents to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter was writing to these believers in order to strengthen them, to encourage them, to give them a backbone that would never bend or break under the pressures that were being brought to bear upon them. That's why he was inspired of God to write this particular letter. When you look at this First Peter, I'll give you a two-point outline of the whole epistle, and it'll bring it all into focus to you. It deals with two things. the fundamental doctrine and the fundamental duty of a Christian. The fundamental doctrine, that's what Peter labors on, and he expounds it throughout this epistle. And then out of that doctrine, he establishes the fundamental duty of the believer. Now, that's as far as I'm going to go on that line, because, again, if I try to fill that out, well, I might be here and you might be here sleeping when Mr. Smiley arrives for the prayer meeting. So we will not go down that line. But remember, this is what's going on in this epistle. Now notice how these two things come together. The doctrine and the duty. The doctrine and how you live. The doctrine and how you cope. You see, there is nothing like great fundamental Christian doctrine to establish God's people in their faith and to give them the strength to live the lives that they ought to live. We live in a day when entertainment has taken over from exposition in the pulpit. We live in a day when psychology has taken over from theology. We live in a day when the worst thing a preacher can ask his congregation to do is to think. People come to be stroked up the right way. They come to hear some titillating little story. But don't ask them to think. And yet you know nothing could be further from New Testament Christianity. Just have a look at your New Testament epistles and see how often we are told to be sober. That is a word in the Greek text that has to do with your mind. It has to do, it's not saying steer clear of Guinness. Now that would be very good advice. But that's not what it's saying. It's talking about how you think. Think again of how often we're told to reckon. That again is a word that says Christians ought to think. You see, as Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones once pointed out, the only people who really can think are Christians. Now, he's not saying the only people with brains are Christians. That's not what he's saying. But when you look out at this world, the evolutionist looks up into the sky at night, and he sees, or at least he lyingly says he sees, no evidence of the Creator's hand. He looks at the microcosm through a microscope. He sees beauty and order and design, the evidence of wisdom, denies the God of all wisdom. What's wrong? He can't think. As Lloyd-Jones said, only a believer can face all the facts. Only a believer can truly think. And so we are commanded to think. But sadly, as I say, that's the last thing that most people want to do when they come to the house of God. When the Apostle Peter was writing this epistle, he was writing to newborn babes in Christ. And yet see what he's talking to them about. You know, he's talking to them about things that most people in Bible colleges and seminaries haven't even arrived at. He talks to them about, in the very first line, divine election, eternal predestination, the eternal purpose of God, the persons of the Trinity. My, these are deep and powerful and wonderful truths. And yet these Christians, just newly saved, are expected by the Apostle Peter to be able to think about these things. You see, Peter is saying, in reality, that if you want to be equipped to withstand the attacks of the world and the flesh and the devil, you'd better get a grip of great fundamental Bible truth. There's nothing will nerve your arm in the battle or stiffen your backbone more than this. In the days of the Reformation, when the Reformation was making great strides in France, we tend to think of France as a place that was forsaken of God and a place where the Reformation didn't do a great work. You know, in reality, there was a time when it is estimated Between 30 and 40% of the French nation had embraced the Reformation and its truths. It led to a mighty, mighty conflict. It led to terrible persecution. John Calvin, a Frenchman, the greatest of all the Reformed theologians, wrote to strengthen his brethren in France. And what did he write? He wrote the greatest work of systematic theology that the world has seen, the Institutes of the Christian Religion. And yet nowadays, even preachers never read them. What's wrong? I'll tell you, this is why we're so weak. This was to strengthen these people. This is what gave them the backbone to stand. And this is why Peter is writing in the vein that he does here. Under the threat of persecution, leading them, trying to lead them to recant. Worldly lusts, aiming to entice them into sin. Apostate Judaism, aiming at getting them to repudiate Christ. With all these things going on, Peter just gives them the gospel. He could have used many arguments. He could have told them many reasons why they ought to stand. But he just concentrated on giving them the great truths of the gospel. You see, he had learned well from Christ. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. Now, I want us to consider some truths tonight that Peter is impressing upon their heart. I want to call this message something very simple. The rock solid certainty of our redemption. You see, what Peter's saying is Christ has actually and assuredly redeemed his believing people with his own precious blood. And he has risen from the dead and gone to glory to prove it. Now that's a message that's good for Christians and it's good for people who are not saved. So whether you're saved tonight or whether you're not saved, there is a word from God for you about the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. I am struck with this word, ye know. Sometime you should take your Bible and just have a look at the things the New Testament says, we know. You see, salvation is what the old preachers used to call a know-soul salvation. There are things that you know, and says you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, but with incorruptible. Now, this is an important phrase, ye know. I want us to think tonight of some things that we definitely know. First of all, he says, you know the powerful reality of your redemption. Ye know that ye were redeemed. That's what he's saying here. You've been redeemed. It's a big, big word, that word redeemed. I'm not going to even try to get into it tonight. It's a word that speaks of purchasing a slave by paying the price. It speaks of delivering the captive, bringing him out of bondage into liberty. You've been redeemed, he said, and you know that you have been redeemed. Now that's a look back into the past. It recognizes, as this text says, the vain conversation. The word conversation has come to mean something different nowadays than it did in the days when this our Bible was translated. The word conversation means simply your lifestyle, your behavior, the whole manner of life. And he says it was vain. That's how God sums up the life of the man who's unsaved. It's a vain life. It's an empty life. It's a fruitless life. Outside of Christ, what is it? A vain life. Now, Peter was writing to people who had been Jews. They still were. They were converted Jews. And he was looking back to their life in Judaism. They were very religious. They were at the temple. They had learned the law. They knew the prayers. But they had perverted the truth of God, and they had made the Old Testament into a crude form of self-righteous religion. And then they had rejected the free grace of God in His dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now they had intense religious experiences, intense religious activities, but Peter says it's all in vain. All in vain. They couldn't save you. Your circumcision couldn't save you. Your attendance at the temple couldn't save you. Your learning the words of the law couldn't save you. You may say, as Paul was able to say, that I was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. According to the righteousness that the Pharisees knew through the law, I was blameless. And Peter says, it's all vain. It's empty. It's powerless. It's even worse than that. It's damning. But he says to these people, but you were redeemed. You're no longer stuck in a dead religion. You're no longer depending on the merits of your own righteousness. You're no longer working your own way to heaven. You're no longer trying to impress God with how much you merit a place in heaven. You've been redeemed out of all that. You've been set free from that gross pride that brings people down to the sides of the pit. You have been redeemed. What a powerful testimony. You know that you've been redeemed. Now, I suspect that few, if any of us here tonight, were born Jews. And yet the message is just as important and personal to us who were born Gentiles. Some of you knew nothing but empty religion. Some of you may still know nothing except empty religion. He says it's vain. It's vain. Can't save you. But some of you don't even have that. I don't know all your hearts. I take nothing for granted. But I wonder, is there somebody here tonight? And when I say your life is vain, it's not your religion merely. You're living as the Gentiles in Paul's day lived, in Peter's day, in open paganism, in open immorality, in open rebellion against God, in the filthiness of the lusts of the flesh. Your whole way of thinking is anti-God, anti-Bible, anti-Christ, anti-gospel, and anti-truth. You think of the millions in this world tonight, and they're sunk in vain living. We live in an age of entertainment. I think the entertainment industry has done more to damn souls and curse the country than just about anything else, and maybe than the rest all put together. We live in an age of godless, wicked entertainment. Singers are more important than preachers. Footballers are more important than evangelists or even politicians. These are the rock stars of the age in which we live. And it's all empty. You just think of this. A man goes out to meet God. I think of the greatest rocker of them all, Elvis Presley, when he went out to meet God after one of the most tragic lives that a man could live. I remember hearing another singer who had spoken to him just months before he died tell him it was time for him to get right with God. He just could only say it was hopeless. It was too late. It's not my judgment. That was his own judgment. Now you go out to meet God. Well, I made so many platinum discs. So what? So what? But I was the idol of millions. So what? A football club will pay a man 100, 120, 150,000 pounds a week because he can kick a skin that's full of hot air better than somebody else. A big help that's going to be when he stands before God. It's vain. Vain. I want you to look at your life tonight. By nature, it's empty. You fill it with whatever the world can give you to fill it. And all it does is just obliterate truth from your mind, drug you, until it brings you down to hell. I want to tell you tonight of a glorious reality. Peter was writing to people whose lives were just as corrupt and empty and vain. And he says, but you know you were redeemed. There are people around this meeting tonight, and they can say, that's my testimony. I was a sinner. As vile and filthy, my life was as empty and wicked and godless. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved me, intervened, and now I know I have been redeemed. Is that your testimony? Redeemed. How I love to proclaim it. Redeemed. Set free. Delivered. The first thing to know, man, until you know Christ as your Redeemer, you don't know anything worth knowing. Until you know you've been redeemed, what else is worth knowing? You can pile all the facts of literature and science into your brain. So what? Will it make hell any more habitable? Will it make the judgment any more bearable? What's vain? Make sure you know the powerful reality of redemption. Christians say, yes, thank God I know. We know what we were. We know what Christ has done for us. We know what he's going to do for us. We know where we're going. And thank God we know he can do the same for you. He is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him. Second thing you know is this. You know the cost of that great redemption. You know that you were redeemed, not with silver, not with gold. That reference to silver was a reference to Old Testament ritual where each Jewish man had a poll tax. And it was placed upon his head by God. It was paid for in silver. Now, you're not redeemed with silver. You're not redeemed with gold. You're not redeemed by religious rite. You're not redeemed by any personal payment or any personal merit. He says you were redeemed, and you know you were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. The price of redemption was the substitutionary sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ when he died on Calvary's cross, shed his blood to purchase eternal life for all his believing people. What an awful price. There was only one who could pay it, and that was the Lord Jesus. No man could pay it. No angel of God could pay it. But God's dear Son became the Lamb The Lamb could pay the price. But what a price. For him it meant the deepest humiliation. He left the splendors of heaven. He came down to the deepest woes of earth. He endured the sorest agonies of body and of soul. And then on Calvary's cross, when man had done his worst and stepped aside, when devils had done their worst and retreated in defeat, God shrouded that cross in preternatural darkness. At midday, it was as dark as night. And in that impenetrable gloom, Christ experienced the darkest experience of all, the wrath of a sin-hating God. The hymn writer said, Jehovah bade his sword awake. O Christ, it woke against thee. Thy blood the flaming blade must slake, thy heart its sheath must be. All for my sake, my peace to make, now sleeps that sword for me. Nothing less would pay the debt of sinners and redeem them to God. And so the Lord Jesus endured it all. He redeemed us from the curse of the law by being made a curse for us. As I quoted this morning, God made him to be sin. That's one of the deepest statements in the Bible. I don't think any preacher has ever been able to plumb its depths. Most commentators will tell you it means he made him the sin offering. And that is true, he did make him the sin offering. But if that's all Paul wanted to say, he could very easily have said it. He says he made him to be sin for us. Now Christ was not personally a sinner. But when God made him to be sin for us, he so heaped the guilt of our sin upon Christ that he dealt with him as sin personified. God made him to be sin for us. And he made him the object of all the hatred of God against sin, and all the wrath of God against sin, and all the curse of God upon sin. We can never begin to understand what it cost the Savior. One of my favorite hymns is the hymn, there were 99 that safely lay in the shelter of the fold, but one was out in the hills away, far off from the streets of gold. If I could sing, that's one hymn I would certainly love to sing. One of the verses, I think, tries to penetrate something of this mystery of the price that Jesus paid. The hymn writer said, but none of the ransomed ever knew how deep were the waters crossed, or how dark was that night that the Lord passed through, ere he found his sheep that was lost. What a price. But thank God our Savior paid it. Jesus paid it all. Not some of it, not most of it, but all of it. You know that you're redeemed with precious blood. Man, this is what every Christian knows. Away with the merit of religion. Away with the merit of our own obedience. Away with any human merit. It's on Christ the solid rock we stand. It's his precious blood alone that is our passport to glory. I wonder tonight, Do you know this redeeming, cleansing virtue and value of the blood of Christ? The world hates the blood, mocks the blood, loves to laugh at the blood theology. Some theologians deny the blood. They know better than God, so they think, poor fools. The hymn writer said, on the golden street of heaven, all men hope to walk someday, yet so many are not willing to accept the living way. But while others trust in good works or opinions, if they may, hallelujah, hallelujah, I'm depending on the blood. Is that your testimony? Oh man, if it's not tonight, get to Calvary. I don't care how dark the stain of sin, the blood of Christ can wash you whiter than snow. I don't care how deeply you've fallen under the power of Satan. I don't care how strong the chains that sin has forged to bind you. There's power, wonder-working, sin-defeating, devil-defeating, soul-saving, redeeming power in the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Oh, don't leave this meeting tonight until you can say, I know I have been redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. I emphasize the knowledge because, you see, Peter says the third thing that you know is the absolute certainty of this redemption. How do you know the certainty of this? How do you know that the gospel is not just another religious theory? How do you know that it's not some unsupported claim? How do you know that this is not just another psychological method of making people feel better? How do you know the gospel is true? Well, you know the New Testament is the answer to that. First of all, if I could say this to you, when the devil starts tempting you about the truth of the gospel, start reading the Bible. The trouble is, people listen to what others say about God and about Christ and about the gospel. They don't read it for themselves. This Bible is its own best witness. It is the self-authenticating word of God. But the Bible does deal with this particular question. How can I be sure that Jesus is the Christ? How can I be sure that Jesus is the Son of God? How can I be sure that His death was an atoning death that satisfied God, that it is a redemptive death that delivers sinners? How can I be sure of that? Well, here's how you can be sure. Because the third day, God raised him from the dead. Now don't just let that slip over your head. That is the most dramatic, dynamic statement in all of Scripture concerning any man. God raised him from the dead. You know, when people die, they stay dead. Muhammad lived and died, and he moldered away in the grave just like any other man. Moses lived and died. God buried him, but he stayed dead. That's what happens to men. Now came the Lord Jesus, and he said, and he speaks of his body, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Do you want to know who I am? Well, here's the proof. No man can take my life from me. Now listen, don't let this again just skip over your head. This is an amazing statement. The Lord Jesus was surrounded by people who every day wanted to kill him. But he says, no man can take my life from me. Now, unless, and I say this very reverently, unless these are the words of a lunatic, we're dealing with God. And that's who he is. And he proved it. He said, no man can take my life from me. I have the power to lay it down. Now watch what happened on the cross. They nailed him to a tree. The nails didn't kill him. It's reckoned and reported that people at times hung on a cross for 3 days before they died. They wanted them all dead that day. And that's why they broke the legs, so that the victims on the cross could no longer haul themselves up to get breath down into their body. And so they died of asphyxiation. But they didn't break the legs of the Lord Jesus, because when he had finished the work, he said, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." And he yielded up. He gave up the ghost. He had power to lay down his life. And he says, "I have power to take it up again." And the third day, that's exactly what he did. Up from the grave, he arose. We serve a living Savior, a risen Savior, one who has ascended to the right hand of the Majesty on high, awaiting the day fixed for his return in glory. I want to tell you, my friend, God raised him from the dead and gave him glory. This is the rock on which the certainty of the gospel stands. Jesus said in John 14:19, "Because I live, ye shall live also." Man, it's a great thing to have a risen Savior. It's with this confidence we can face life. He gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world. How do you deal with this present evil world? Through the power of a risen Christ. Believers are united to a living Christ. We live in him and he lives in us. Christ in us. We in Christ. Man, that's the glorious thing that happens. This is not religion merely. This is not just a set of opinions. This is not just a system of theology. This is a living relationship with a living Christ. How can you live in this present evil world? How can you face life with confidence? You face life with confidence by faith in the living Christ. This is how we face death. An awful lot of brave people running around, and they're not afraid to die until they come to face death. Death is the great last enemy. Oh, for a believer, death is but the gateway to glory. But for an unbeliever, death is the first installment of hell. It's a terrible thing to die without Christ. How can you face death? By faith in a living Christ. Thank God that's how we can face eternity. I want to ask you tonight, do you know where you're going? Do you know where you're going? So many people, they're living for tomorrow. Next day. But what then? What then? After this, what? Richard Dawkins and the rest of his ungodly crew might tell you, "You'll die like a dog and that's the end of it." How on earth would he know? The best explanation that educated idiot can give for this world and this universe is, maybe aliens did it. And you would dare to trust your soul to a fool like that? You'll not die like a dog. You will exist forever. God hath set eternity in the heart of man. The question is, where will you be in God's eternity? Christians say, I can face eternity because I'm going to be with that crowd that sing a new song, Thou art worthy. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. Man, that's my eternity with Christ, which is very far better. Do you know that? Let me ask you again. Here's the rock-solid certainty of redemption. Christians know it. Do you know it? I have been redeemed. I have been redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. And I'm certain, because God raised Christ from the dead and gave him glory. The last certainty that I'll speak of is this. Peter says, you know how you were redeemed, how you came to enter into this. Ye believe in him. It's by faith and by faith alone. What is faith? That's a big question. And I'm going to give it a very brief answer. But it's a very important answer. It's very important that you get this. Faith is not whistling in the dark. Faith is not making yourself believe anything. Leave make-believe to Hollywood. It's nothing to do with the gospel. What is faith? It is a sincere acknowledgement of the truth of the gospel. That's the first thing. You cannot trust Christ unless you believe what the gospel says about him and about you. Second, it is a sincere acceptance of the terms of the gospel. Repent and believe. That was what Jesus said, Mark 1, verse 15. There are people, and if they could have Christ and have the devil and sin, then they'd be glad to be Christians. If there were no cross, if there were no denial of self, if there were no repentance, if they could live the life of the worldling and end up with the saints, that's what they would choose. But those are not his terms. Faith is a sincere acknowledgement of the truth of the gospel and a sincere acceptance of the terms of the gospel. And that leads to a sincere avowal of trust in the gospel. Upon a life I did not live, upon a death I did not die, upon another's life, on Jesus' life and Jesus' death, I stake my soul's eternity. Christ for me. Peter says, that's how you were saved. If you're saved tonight, you know you were saved by grace through faith without works. And if you're here tonight and you're not saved, that's the only way you can be saved. Here's the rock solid certainty of divine redemption. Believer, standing on that rock, you're more than conqueror. You will endure to the end. You will have victory. If you're in the meeting tonight and you're not yet a believer, then get on to the rock. Get on this rock solid certainty. As we were singing, changing the metaphor, step out in the promise. Get under the blood. Oh, may God grant tonight that you'll make sure ere you leave this meeting that you know for certain, I have been redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. In just a moment, the meeting will be over. We'll have no closing hymn, and you'll be free to leave. Let me just say to you, if you're here tonight and you're not saved, young man, young woman, older person, salvation is real. Redemption is real. Christ is alive. He's mighty to save and strong to deliver. Let me invite you to Him. Come and welcome to Jesus. If you're not saved, don't leave the meeting that way. Speak to me or to any of the workers. And we'd be glad to take the time to open the book of God and to point you to Christ. Remember, life is vain. It's empty. It's useless without Christ. You know nothing worth knowing until you know Him whom to know is life eternal. So come, don't leave without the Savior. And believer, with all your troubles and trials, remember this testimony. Let it strengthen your heart. Let it rejoice your soul. I have been redeemed. Father in heaven, bless thy word to every heart. We ask thee, O God, that tonight the Holy Spirit, the author of this book, will make His word effective in every soul. Lord, have a word in season, a word that will produce fruit in each hearer. We are concerned for those who know not Christ, living empty lives. The devil makes them imagine that this is life, when all the time they're dead in trespasses and sins. O God of all grace, enlighten their minds, renew their wills, and draw them effectually to Christ in true faith and genuine repentance. Hear our prayer. And part us with thy very richest blessing, the blessing of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, which maketh rich, and He addeth no sorrow with it, be the abiding portion of all thy blood-bought church, both this Sabbath evening and until the Lord Jesus either calls us home or comes again in all His glory. We ask these things, giving thee our thanks, in Jesus' name and through the merits of His ever precious blood. Amen.